Our scripture reading this morning is also from the Gospel according to John chapter 4. We hope to read the account, the familiar account, of the conversation of the Samaritan woman and the Lord Jesus Christ by the well. So John chapter 4, verse 1. Hear God's own word. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which is noon time. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then thou hast that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city, and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say ye not, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Thus far, may God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. We open again our Bibles to John chapter 4 as we hope to consider this wonderful passage where we see the Lord Jesus Christ in such a personal way approaching this lady, asking her for water, and then announcing that he has living water. In verse 10, we read, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, that he would have given thee living water. Ask of him living waters is the theme of this sermon. Jesus was telling her that if she knew who he was, she would ask him living waters. And this message comes for each of our hearts, that each one of us would be certain that we are asking, that we have asked of him living waters. Now remember why we are considering this passage. This sermon could be seen in a sense as one whole sermon length, as an illustration, as an example to what we had been studying in Jeremiah chapter 2. Remember that culminating phrase in verse 13, where God summarizes the sins of all of Judah, Israel, but now it was just Judah that had been left, and God said that they had done two evils, that they had forsaken him, the fountain of living waters, and they had hewn for themselves, they had built, they had dug for themselves cisterns, empty cisterns that can hold no water. Judah had done a great exchange. They had exchanged he who is the source of life to that which is impossible to give life. And the core sin was idolatry. They had forsaken God, who's a true God, for false idols. And remember that we saw that list that Jeremiah 2 gives of what's all related to idols. What idols are, that they are useless, they are fruitless, that they are hopeless. They make the person who is living in idolatry useless, fruitless, and hopeless. It makes you blind. I'm going to just mention them briefly. Unstable and restless, desperate, confused, violent, and obstinate. Obstinate is like a step deeper in pride, adding great stubbornness to it. Remember that it degenerates into influencing the evil person to do evil. That's very bad. If you're the teacher of an evil person. Remember, it degenerates into murder of innocent souls. And the last argument was that it is utter hypocrisy. Because the crass idolater, at the end of all that, says, I am innocent. I'm not polluted. And that's the very blindness. And here God was telling all of Israel, you have forsaken me. In other words, come to me. Drink. I have water that will give you life. Stop digging those cisterns that are not working. And here in John chapter 4, we have a moment where God doesn't just through prophets declare that He has living waters. He comes to this earth and He approaches a woman who is by the well of waters. And that well would be even a notch higher than cisterns. That well had springing water under it that kept the water there. And that wasn't the problem with that lady, that she went to that well for waters and she needed Christ. But of course, the whole cistern idea and figure is an illustration of when somebody is seeking life and everything else that will not give life. Seeking life in self at the end of the day. And the Samaritan woman was a part of a group of people that were doing all of this as a community. The Samaritans were living right next door to the Israelites. The Israelites went to Jerusalem to worship God. The Samaritans, throughout their history, around 400 years before Christ, they had on top of Mount Gerizim built a temple. And they did begin, the Samaritans, with idolatry. But through the ages, their paganism that was varied ended up funneling to Jehovah. And so up on that Mount Gerizim in the temple they built, they did worship who they thought was Jehovah. But you see, what they were doing was having a competition church, as it were. It was clear that in those days they had to offer sacrifice through the temple in Mount Zion. The priesthood was through the Levites, through the Aaronites. They had developed a whole line of their own priests. And so Samaritans lived with crass idolatry in that they were worshiping God in their own way. And so Jesus, approaching this woman, this is Jeremiah 2 in person, not through prophet Jeremiah, but this is Jesus Christ meeting a woman at the well. And He first asks her for water. There's a certain irony in this, but it has to do with the very simple humanity and presence of Christ on earth. You read the text how Christ had been traveling and He was weary. This was part of His humanity. That yes, He was thirsty. He was tired. And as His disciples went to town to fetch some food, He stayed at the well. And of course, there was greater spiritual business in mind for Christ. Later we see how He knew His divine nature made Him know things about her, so it's very possible that He knew also that she was coming and that He had a ministry to work. And so here He is at the well. And our first point is just that initial contact, Jesus asking for water. And now notice that as soon as He does this, He's doing two things. He's immediately showing love and dignity to this woman. And we see this from the very response that she gives. She says, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And what's believed the next phrase to be what John inserts here, but it could be even what she says, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And most likely it was John putting that in there for our sake. She wouldn't have to tell this to a Jew because he would very well know it. But the very question to this woman already was showing from Christ to this woman an element of dignity that she was not expecting. But the dignity was not just because he's asking her, a Samaritan, for something. He's speaking to her. But the fact that he's asking for her help. Have you ever noticed that in your own experience? When somebody comes for you, to you, needing something, don't you sense a sense of dignity? That person needs you at that moment. It's a very good feeling. It's a feeling of being needed. It's a feeling of having a purpose, at least for that moment. Perhaps you notice that in the most greatest of crises. If you arrive at an accident when nobody else has arrived, but you're the one who will be used to maybe tear the belt buckle or open the door and help the person come out. Now, the person didn't even have time to ask you to do this, but of course, you're offering a great favor. And there's such a sense of dignity that you're helping that life. And under the circumstances of how Samaritans and Jewish people lived, for a Jewish person to show this element of dignity was completely unexpected in her heart. And just to bring the context a little better, not only was there the animosity because the whole religious competition, but remember that we might not remember this, it's not something that is registered in the Bible, but that temple that was built around 400, in the history of their conflicts, around 128 BC, the Jewish people in fights and wars burnt that temple. And so that, of course, brought a lot of animosity. There was another element of animosity of, remember, and this would be in the Bible, when the Jewish people came back from their captivity in Babylon, and they're reconstructing the temple. This is in Ezekiel. That the Samaritans, the ones who had settled in the northern part, offered to help build their temple. But the Israelites, the Jewish people in the south, didn't want them meddling with their building of the temple. And so that also bred some bitterness. There were years and years of bitterness. And at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, that bitterness had only increased. And remember, you've probably heard this story of how if any Jew who was very orthodox had to travel from Jerusalem to the north in Galilee, if he was not pressed with time, he would always go to the east of the Jordan and go around Samaria. People would only go right through it if they were clearly pressed for time and they were more the liberal Jews and didn't mind the possibility of running across a Samaritan or being so hungry that he would have to eat nearby a Samaritan village. Remember, there's a moment, even as Jesus is in one of these travels, that a Samaritan village does not allow them, Israelites, to enter. And so here Jesus asks her a favor. He shows love. This is the first thing, but one more thing. Very simple and very obvious. He begins a conversation. He begins a conversation where he has her heart and her attention ready because there's an element of love and dignity that she's having to deal with so that she would not just simply despise this Israelite who's showing her some attention. And so secondly, we see that Jesus offers her water. Now, her concern is, how can you, a Jew... And notice that there's a sequence here. There are two elements that keep repeating. One of them is that she keeps saying things, and Jesus doesn't answer those things. He just goes on what she needs to learn. But we'll notice that at a point, stops. One thing that she does say, Jesus goes along with it and teaches based on that. Now, that's one pattern we see here. She's here saying, how can you, a Jew, do this? Jesus doesn't answer and say, well, let me explain why. It's because I came, yes, for the Jews first, but also for the Gentiles. Jesus doesn't explain her question. He goes on to what she needs to hear. But there's another sequence that goes happening in all this passage. She is always hankering upon the material. Jesus is always as if breaking that anchor to the earth and causing her to look heavenward. And this is part of how someone who is there sweating and digging cisterns, which is very material and very physical, would stop that kind of business and would turn to He who says, I am the fountain of living waters. And that's completely spiritual. So the reason that we are so given to digging cisterns is because it seems, it only seems, it's always false, but it seems that that which you can do with your own hands is more secure. But it's never true. And so this is what Jesus is doing. She's so hanging on to material things, and Jesus keeps telling her to look to the spiritual side. And so verse 10, this is the beginning of Jesus offering the water. He says, if thou knewest the gift of God, so he calls himself the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. That's what identifies him as the gift of God. Thou wouldest asked of him, meaning himself, and he would have given thee living water. What a precious offer. He's not saying, so directly saying, ask me for living waters. He's saying, if you knew who I were, you would ask me. And then he gives the answer. He says, and I would give it to you. So he's offering her to ask, and he's already promising that he would give. He promises to give for the asking. All she needs to do is ask, and he promises he would give. Now, there's an astounding element of free offer of this living water. Christ has it in a spiritual level, but she has it in a physical level. And so she says, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou the living water? And I look in your Bibles in verse 11. Notice the word nothing. Sir, thou hast nothing. Now, the word nothing is comprised of two little parts. The word no and the word thing. So see, she's thinking about things. She's looking at Jesus, perhaps even as he says that he has living waters, and she's looking behind him. She's looking for a thing. She's looking for a rope. She's looking for a bucket, for a spoon, for a cup, something. You see how her heart is so materialistic. It's not enough that he's promising this living water, that he said already that he's the gift of God. She's looking for a thing. And this is how it is when your heart is hankering for the earth and for the world's goods, for the world's promises, you're always after things. And things will never give life. Food can feed you. Water can cease your thirst. But as Jesus says, you drink from this water, you'll be thirsty again. And things can provide, clothes can provide warmth, and homes can provide protection. But don't seek your all on these things. And so she says, I don't see anything you have. How can it be that you have this water? Verse 12, there's some commentators who believe that she's really in the brink even of mocking him, where she would say, "And art thou greater than our father Jacob?" Here she's not thinking so much about what do you have, you have no bucket. She's thinking in terms of, wait, you're promising living water, and you don't have a bucket, so it's not from this well. This well was dug by our father Jacob. His family, his children drank from this well. Jacob drank from this well. It was sufficient for him. Are you saying you have better water for me? Are you greater than Jacob? This is what she means by asking, are you greater than Jacob? If Jacob was happy with this well, shouldn't we be happy with this well? Why are you talking to me about a better kind of water? And little did she know that she was speaking to the one who created that water that Jacob drank from, that Jacob was himself created by the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, our minds, we don't stop to consider this, do we? As often as we should, that as this woman was speaking to the Lord Jesus, she was looking into the eyes of her Creator. And just think of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the humanity He had. What a humbling, condescending God you and I have, that He was here beside this well, not only thirsty and tired, but also having to hear from a creature of His this question, a challenge as it were: are you greater than Jacob? And within the man Jesus resided God, the Creator of every molecule of water that Jacob drank from that well. He's the one who's been maintaining that well through all these years. Little children, Jacob drank water around here in the Bible, and this woman is around here in the Bible still drinking water from that well. And she's asking if this man Jesus is greater than that Jacob who died. Well, this man Jesus is the one who put that water there and who put Jacob there to drink that water and who put that woman there by the water. The very question she asks, are you greater than Jacob, is coming from breath and from lungs that were created by Jesus. And so here you see the condescending humiliation of Christ, that He's able to hear those things and not snap His fingers and just tell that creature, shut up. I made you. I made this water. And you're arguing with me? Isn't in our humanity, isn't this how we would imagine that God would react to such insolence and pride? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes, Jesus is greater. He is the greater Jacob. He's the promised Messiah. But of course, she says all this in ignorance, we understand. And this is where the love of Christ is. He understands she's in ignorance. He's willing to save her and to open her eyes. See, this is God coming and offering water, and He's able to do. He goes this far so that people would drink from Him. And so He offers, but then He announces what the source of this water is. He doesn't need a bucket because it's not in that well. And He's not talking about a water that He has somewhere else that He'll go and fetch. Verse 13, He says, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. See, your material thoughts are not what I'm talking about. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So now Jesus says, the source of the water I'm talking about is me. I'm the one who can give this water. But Jesus, in telling the source, He does one more thing too. He says the effect of this water. Notice when He first offered, He just said, if you knew the gift of God and He who asks of you, you would ask me and I'd give you living water. Well, there He gave a hint. He said living water. But see, the word living water is very connected to what Jesus says, what God says in Jeremiah 2, the fountain of living waters. And what is that? That's a fountain that bubbles out of the rock. It's a spring that doesn't stop. And so she's thinking, very possibly, are you thinking of a water from a creek and you've brought it, you have it there with you, or I don't know of anywhere around here. So she's very confused. But when He says living water, she's thinking materialistically. She's thinking of a water that's bubbling, flowing beautifully and refreshingly. But Jesus says that this water will give everlasting life. And it's a water that will be present in you. So I shall give him, shall be in him a well of water. So right now, Christ is putting the figure in. using literal words, but of course to speak figuratively, that perhaps in her mind she was thinking of this flowing, bubbly water, and Christ is causing her to think, well, that flowing, bubbling reality is to be in your own heart if you drink from this water. It'll give you eternal life. That's the effect of this water. And now, the next thing is that she does ask for this water. But notice here again, the whole materialistic way of thinking, the whole earthbound way of thinking of this woman. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not. Well, Jesus said you wouldn't thirst. So she says, okay, give me, so I will thirst not. But then listen to this, neither come hither to draw. If she had listened well, she would say, remember what Jesus said, if you drink of this water, you will not thirst. But then he said, that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. He's speaking of eternal life. She bypasses the end and thinks of today. See, again, she thinks of her toil. She thinks of her chain to that well. She thinks of the pattern that she needs to go there every day. That without that well, she can't live. And yet because of that well, she can't live. There's one more connection here that is very important regarding this woman. As we're about to see, this woman did not live a life that gave her much freedom to be among people, because she lived a very wicked life. And in this phrase where she says, neither come hither to draw, it really is a window to her heart of the thing that she perhaps loves the least. She knows she needs that water, but she hates having to go there. Because see, the place of collecting water was the meeting grounds. It was a necessary meeting place. And the fact she comes at noontime shows that she can't stand having to go there. The normal time to go there is in the mornings, but she's going in the afternoons. You can tell that it's quite quiet around there. The text, of course, doesn't speak about others who might be there. But through the literature, it gets the idea that there's really nobody there but this woman and Jesus, and they're speaking freely. And now that she knows that this offer of water will give her great freedoms, the freedom she wants is from going to that well. But for whatever reasons it might be, I know that to some degree there's an element of speculation there, because the text doesn't say she didn't like getting water there and that's why she went at noontime. These are elements that in many commentaries is present because of her way of life and because of what the custom was of going in the morning. She's going in the noon. But what we know for sure is that she doesn't say, give me this water that I thirst not, and so I can have eternal life. See, she doesn't go to eternal life. She goes to the well. And she says, neither have I come hither to draw. And so this woman is so earthly bound that now Jesus has to do the one thing that causes us to finally look heavenward. And see, this is exactly the same for you and me. As long as you think your problem is material, it seems very reasonable to go to material. If you simply don't have much money, well, you work harder to get more money. If it seems your car is not working, well, you then get dirty and work on your car to get it working. It's very logical to think of material ways to solve a material problem. But the problem with us is not that we have a material problem. All of our afflictions in this world that have a material element to them, they are all symptoms of the greatest problem each and every soul has, which is sin. It is because of sin that cars break. It is because of sin that fires burn homes. It is because of sin that loved ones have illnesses that take their lives. It is because of sin that there is war in this world. And you notice that it's so easy to try to put out those fires and fix those problems. But as long as you don't go to the root, which is sin, you will never go heavenward. And so Jesus, it arrived the time to make her immediately look toward heaven. And so this is where we consider in our third point. Jesus instills the thirst. This is what Jesus does. He wants to make her thirsty, not for a well that will make her not have to come here to get water. He wants to make her thirst for Him. And so He says, "Go, call thy husband, and come hither." Giving the idea, I'll give you this water. Let me talk to your husband too. Let me talk to you and your husband. And she reveals. She says, "I have no husband." Now, by this phrase, it's very clear that she's not willing to announce everything, but there's been an initial piercing in the heart. And now what's amazing and phenomenal, and this we can learn from Christ's outreach to this woman so much about how you and I should reach out to people, even people who would be living in such depths of sin. Both in the beginning and the end of what Christ says, He has an element of praising her. And He rebukes her right in the middle. He says, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband." You're saying the truth. Then He reveals why that is the truth. And this is where He pierces her. "For thou hast had five husbands." He knows her past. "And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." He knows her present. And notice, Jesus has already promised for her future. He says, "I have water that you'll have eternal life." But for now, you have to understand, the reason you don't want eternal life and all you want is not to come all the way here is because you don't understand that your past is sinful, that your present is sinful, because you are sinful. And so He says those two things, and then again a commendation. "In that sayest thou truly." What gentleness, what kindness, what rebuke so measured in love that the Lord Jesus brings. And now often this woman is, it's so hard to really see the heart of hearts of this woman. And if she had been mocking Christ or if she wasn't, what we know is a general trend that yes, she was confused and now things are more clear in her mind. And we should judge her more by the outcome of what happens. And really now there's a whole different dimension here. She says like this, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now, there's some who think, well, with this and the next thing she says, she's just completely diverting everything. She could have said, "You don't even know me." She could have said, "What are you talking about? I don't know what you're saying." Wasn't it that kind of speech that even Peter used when they were accusing him of knowing Christ? We know what we're able to say if we're trying to divert people from what they know about us. But she says, "I perceive you're a prophet." I believe that here it was the civil way that she felt, perhaps with an element of veiling and not really coming, perhaps as clear as saying, "You are true, forgive me." That would have been wonderful and better. But she's telling him, "You're right." The false prophet would say false things, but to say, "I perceive you're a prophet," she's saying, "You are speaking the truth." And there's this added element to it. Prophets spoke what God has to say to the people. And He just finished telling her the reality about her life. She's taking that from God Himself when acknowledging Him to be a prophet. And so the beginning of her sight has come. And now remember, we saw what idolatry does, the usefulness, the hopelessness, all those words and adjectives. But remember that in Jeremiah 2, we saw the beginnings of what repentance is, that we must see our sin, that we would know it. And then in Jeremiah 3, that says that we acknowledge it to God. That's confession. And that we turn away from sin. That's the culmination of repentance. And this is what's beginning to happen. Jesus is helping her see. She's helping her see herself, her own heart. Now look how precious this is. She's not seeing her sin apart from Christ, because Christ is right there in front of her. He's the very one who's confronting her. And you know, the eyes of Christ and the words of Christ, the presence of Christ, those are all things that God is using for her conscience to break. It's been very cold, it's been very calloused, but now the very words of Christ are beginning to penetrate the heart. And when she's accused of having five husbands and one not being hers now, a line of adultery, and she says, "You must be a prophet to know my life, my past and my present." And then the next phrase also confuses us, because we think, okay, now she is diverting the subject. And I was glad to find some commentators, even Calvin himself, who believes that when she asks this, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place wherein men ought to worship." Now, I always think we have to judge people not as harshly as our nature would seem to judge them. Now, this is kind of what we did last time with Jacob as he's leaving Laban. But I believe at this moment we have reasons to be doing this as well regarding her comment. She's not just diverting. She's really asking about what is most important to be asked. She's asking about worship. She's met a prophet. It's clear to her that she's a prophet. And what gives the idea is, okay, I've met a prophet who's from Israel. Our greatest contention is Jerusalem versus Mount Gerizim. Where is it that we should worship God aright? And there's an element of this. He's reproved me about my personal life. Should I be reproved about my community life as a Samaritan? There could be that reality happening in her heart. One reason I believe that's true is that the pattern stops right here. This pattern. She would say something, Jesus would drive her elsewhere. She would say something, Jesus would drive her elsewhere. Now she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." And what does Jesus say? Verses 21 through 24 is answering her question directly. And what Jesus is doing is blessing her. She asked and she will receive. The very thing she's questioning is exactly what Jesus answers. He says it's not a matter of where. He shows clearly that the Samaritans had veered to great error, although they did speak of Jehovah. They know not what you worship, he says. The Jews do. They do know who they worship. The way they consider Yahweh and Jehovah, it is the right way. They do follow the prophets. One more detail is that the Samaritans, all they held to was the Pentateuch, what Moses had written. They didn't follow the Psalms. They didn't follow Proverbs or all the kings or all the prophets. And so Jesus boldly says, "You worship you not what? You know not what." The Jews worship. They know who they worship. They do it the right way. They're doing the sacrifices. They still have an Aaronic priest now. But it's not a matter of where. So Jesus lovingly answers her question. It's not a matter of where. It's a matter of the heart. And so Jesus instills this thirst. He answers that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this whole explanation of Jesus is a whole sermon in itself regarding worship. And we're going to see what happens to this woman. And we'll see that she drank from the living water. And this is our last point, drinking the living water. But before we do so, let's sing Psalter 140, all stanzas. Calvin has a quote in which he says, "Repentance is a commencement of true docility and opens the gate for entering into the school of Christ." As Christ answers her question about worship, she says, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." And this speaks of the religion, the devotion that she would have, believing at least that the Messiah would come. And she speaks of the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus says, "I that speak unto thee am he." This is the first and the clearest moment where Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah. Perhaps it was safe among the Samaritans, and he wasn't doing this yet among the Jews because they were already starting to be in his pursuit. But what privilege. He looks at this woman in the eye and says, "I am the long-awaited Messiah. I am the Christ." In verse 27, we see an interruption. The disciples arrive. They're surprised. He's speaking to the woman. The text puts us in the literary element of the text. We see these disciples coming somewhat disapproving, surprised that he's speaking to her. She stays on the sidelines. And you can imagine what goes through her mind. He said he's the Christ. He's offered me water that I'll live eternally. He said everything about my life. I mentioned he's a prophet. He did not deny. I asked him about worship. He announced what the Father searches for. I mentioned the Messiah. He said it's him. We know that at some moment the decision was, "I need to tell others." Because the text says that the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men. Now that leaving of the water pot says a lot of things. One of the things it says is this: she's not interested in water anymore. Not in the same way. And she went there to draw water. Perhaps it's already full. If she takes that there, it's almost like a double interest. Let me go ahead and take my water, slow as I may be, and tell the news. But she doesn't want to share that desire and that earnest to tell the news with anything earthly anymore. So she leaves the water pot there. That will make her go slow. And perhaps also the idea, I want to come back here anyway. I need to listen to him more. And she zooms to the city to tell other people about the Lord Jesus. She becomes the first evangelist to that city of Samaria. This would be Shechem. She says, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Notice how her evangelism is so personal. And she had every reason to not be personal about her evangelism, because of how she used to live and what her life was known for. Notice she doesn't come and say, "I've known someone who says he's the Christ. He said he has living water." He says, it's not what's the summary here. Maybe she said all these other things. But she wants them to realize that she met someone who knows everything about her. And it's as if the shame element is not there so much anymore, because her interest is that others would know the same source of living water. And so she tells them. And there's another literary interruption in the text in which Jesus starts talking to his disciples. To them, he does a parallel thing. They talk about food. He says he has a spiritual food that no one sees. In the element of food, he's speaking of the reaping and working for the Lord, that's his food. And then he speaks of the reaping of souls. In verse 36, he says, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life." Excuse me, just before he says, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Now, there's been a commentary who gave the idea, and this, we could take this in two ways. It's possible that as Jesus said, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest," that either from that very direction of these fields were coming the Samaritans. We don't know that. But we do know that they were coming. And so there's clearly this figure that as these Samaritans are coming and as they approach and perhaps hear a little bit of this conversation, in verse 38 is the very last part that we see. "I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored and ye are entered into their labors." And John simply places this in verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were coming to him," so see, these Samaritans came little by little, perhaps in a big group of people. And maybe in the disciples would still be the conversation of the fields that are ready for the harvest. And these Samaritans are all coming. And a great amount of them, we don't know the numbers. But they have the message of the woman that this man is a prophet and spoke everything that was in her heart. And it must be true because she has reasons to not show this publicly. But that causes them to come. And then they ask Jesus to stay 2 days. And Jesus stays 2 days and ministers to them. Verse 41 says, "And many more believed because of his own word." They even went back to the woman and said, "Now we believe because we've heard him also." Remember what idolatry does and makes you useless, because idolatry is useless. But we end this where we see a woman who perhaps felt useless. But how useful. She is used of God so that others would find Christ. We find a woman in the beginning who was very possibly very hopeless. But how full of hope. To the point where she wants others to have that hope. Idolatry makes you fruitless, but we see this woman full of fruit. She's bringing others to Christ. But look at her own life, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of joy, the fruit of love, the fruit of kindness, the fruit of the Spirit is in the heart of this woman. She's not blind anymore, but seeing. She's not unstable or violent. She's calm. She's humble. Jesus told her to call her husband. She calls the whole city. She does public evangelism. Jesus told her all things about her. She tells the city. She does public confession. Jesus gave her living water to drink, and she tells the city. That's public love. If you love God, you will also love others. And that's the proof of the usefulness in the heart of all those who truly worship Him and not idols. May God use this example, this illustration. It's not a parable. It's a moment in the life of Christ where God came to earth. And He who in Jeremiah 2 said, "You have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns, empty cisterns that can hold no water." May you hear the Lord Jesus Christ as one coming to you through His Word and saying, "If you know who I am, ask of me and I will give you living water." And for you to be thirsty for this water, you must know your sin. You must know your need. And every true Christian, that's what's happened. So continue knowing your need. We never graduate from acknowledging how greatly we need the Lord Jesus Christ to pardon all our sins and for this eternal life in which He promised. But if you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ, you must acknowledge your sin before Him, even as you look to Him, like what happened to this woman. She heard about her sin while looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.